Let's take our Bibles this evening and open up with me to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. As you're turning to Judges chapter 14, we're going to read a passage of Scripture that we saw last week to set up for tonight. But guys, this is a lopsided world. When the guy messes things up at home, you did something boneheaded. You said something that was insensitive. You just plain were in the wrong, and it started an argument, and we mess up. We might try to do something nice to kind of provide a peace offering, you know, to assuage the anger that's there. You might bring in some flowers. That's a biggie. Chocolates or your wife's favorite goodies. You might get a card that's kind of romantic. Maybe you would take her out to dinner at the restaurant that she picks. Now, I said that it's a lopsided world because there's not one joke, there is not one stereotypical response of what the wife does for the husband when she's wrong. And I know right now, let me just go ahead and jump all over this. The ladies would say, well, that's because we're never wrong. Right, ladies? That's what you was thinking. So, you know, that's, like I said, it's just a lopsided world where that's concerned. Samson is that guy that has a hissy fit on the night of his marriage, the night that his marriage was to be consummated, it was to be finalized. So actually, after the 6 days of the partying and all that kind of stuff, the seventh day was to be the day where that marriage would have been consummated. And we saw last week what happened. Samson created a riddle based off of his sin. Samson's bride was being threatened, and then she gets the secret of the riddle out of him by nagging him. And finally, he can't take it anymore, and he just finally tells her the secret to this riddle. She goes back and she tells all the people, and that's when the wheels fell off of the wagon and the whole thing blows apart. I want to reread this scripture because I just liked it. In Judges 14 and verse 18, the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. Now, notice what happens that sets up tonight's message in verse 20. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. So far, we have seen that Samson disappointed his parents. He deserted his vow. He distorted his purpose. Tonight we look at Samson displayed his anger. Samson displayed his anger. Look at chapter 15 and the first three verses. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hatest utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Samson finally returns a few months later after his anger, his hot head has cooled down. He comes fully thinking that he is going to consummate the marriage. He's been missing his bride. He knows that he messed up, so instead of flowers, he just brings a goat. Nothing says, I love you and I'm sorry, like a young goat tossed over your shoulders. When he shows up at the house, Dad wouldn't let Samson go into her because he had given her to Samson's best friend. Actually, the phrasing could very well mean the best man or the friend of the groom is how the scriptures oftentimes will use that phrase. The friend of the groom. The best man got the girl. You know, I heard somebody say one time, if the wedding has a best man, then why is she marrying him? I mean, think about it, right? So anyhow, the best man gets the girl, and now Samson finds this out, and Samson is not happy. He's going to react. So let's take a look at the rest of these verses, verses 4 through 8, and look at the reaction. Samson went and he caught 300 foxes, and he took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. We have some tough things that we got to deal with here, so let's do this carefully and kind of a step at a time. We're going to ask and answer a couple of questions. First of all, here's Samson. Samson has gotten angry. The first question is this: is anger wrong? Let's vote. How many of you say anger is wrong? How many of you say anger is not wrong? Okay. The politically correct answer is you're both right. You're both right. You say, how can that be? Very simple. We just have to make some explanation. Keep your marker here in Judges chapter 15. Go with me to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, and let's let a truth kind of soak in on us a little bit as we read this. In Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11, the Bible says, "God judgeth the righteous," and God is what? God is angry with the wicked every day. One of the emotions that God has is anger. That verse goes contrary to all the wimpy religious snowflakes that are out there. God has that attribute of anger. The anger is directed at the wicked. Now, you and I have been created in the image of God. What does that mean? That means the communicable attributes of God have been transferred to you and I. So emotions like anger have been transferred to you and I because we've been created in the image of God. And now you say, well then, how could those who say yes and no both be right? Well, you see, the problem is in Genesis chapter 3 when the curse was given. And everything just went south, didn't it? Everything fell apart. Everything was perverted that was good. Everything was ruined that was good. And even that anger, an anger that God has, a right anger, a righteous anger, even that anger got ruined. So how is it possible for you and I to say that anger is both good or right and it's wrong at the same time? Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, notice what we're told here in these verses. The first three words says, "Be ye angry." And you say, "See, I knew I could." Well, don't stop reading there. "Be ye angry." What's the next three words? "And sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So is anger wrong? Anger is not wrong if we are angry over the right things and we express the anger the right way. Anger is wrong if that anger, that emotion of anger, is over the wrong things and or we express it in the wrong ways. Sinful anger is going to have tragic results. Righteous, godly anger, not so much, because it's righteous. It's the right way. The anger is not controlling us. We are controlling the anger. We are exercising it in the biblical fashion. But if we do not exercise anger the right way, bad things are going to happen. It was 1894. The Baltimore Orioles came to Boston. to play a routine baseball game. What happened on that day was anything but routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with the Boston third baseman. Within minutes, the dugouts cleared, and now there's a brawl in on the diamond. And while that brawl is going on, the fans in the stands started brawling. Not only did they start brawling, they decided they were so angry, they set fire to the stadium. By the time that everybody gets out and the fire is able to be quenched, 107 other Boston buildings burned. 107, all because of what happened on the field. I don't know about the rest of you, but when you watch these athletes and the temper tantrums they have, that isn't righteous anger. You say, well, somebody threw a ball at them. And they throw their bat and they break their bat and they storm the mound. That ain't righteous. You see them get into fistfights on the basketball court. Well, they fouled me. Get over it. If you're giving me a $5 million contract per year, you can foul me all day. I don't care. It's ridiculous, isn't it? So what they're expressing and what they are teaching people is not a righteous anger. It's very much unrighteous. Now, anger led Samson to a particular direction that brings up our next question. Is vengeance wrong? Is vengeance wrong? Samson is acting with vengeance. This is not God's holy war against the Philistines. This is Samson's war. Samson is angry. And I will grant you, I would say Samson had every right to be upset, wouldn't you? But Samson made this mess. So I don't know if he did have a right. You can't get mad when you made the mess. And here are the consequences of the mess that you made. But he gets angry about this. Ray Pritchard writes this. There is a very significant omission here. It does not say that the Spirit of God either moved him or empowered him to do this. This was not divine judgment. It was the venting of Samson's personal resentment and anger. It grew out of his pride and feelings of being wounded and had nothing to do with God's will. It was a very cruel and inhumane thing to do, but it evened the score, Samson 2, the Philistines 2. Certainly, as the defender of Israel, Samson's calling was the defeat of the enemy. But you long to see him fighting the battles of the Lord, not his own private wars. You say, well, Samson got the results that God wanted, but the end doesn't justify the means. You can't say, well, I got where I was supposed to be and a good ending, but hey, it doesn't matter how we got there. Yes, it does. It matters to God how we got there. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want us to contrast what Samson did with another individual who is going to fight the Philistines. And what a difference. What an absolute difference in their mentality and their way of talking and the way they're reacting to the things that they're seeing. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? And taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Young David is making his stand, not so much for the people, but for the God of the people. Notice, if you will, verse 37. David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee." Verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Oh, wow. David was doing what he was doing for the honor and the glory of God. Why was Samson doing what he was doing? Because he had been dishonored. He had been disrespected. And he is going to set things right. He is going to take his vengeance. Christians, I think each and every one of us tonight could be honest enough to say, somebody's done us wrong. Somewhere in life, somebody's done us wrong. And you say, well, did I have a right to be angry? Well, when they did you wrong, was it really a wrong? Or is it something that God would say was a wrong? Or is it something you just got your feelings hurt about? There's a big difference there. Some people can get their feelings hurt and no wrong was actually done, but they are just so ultra sensitive or whatever. But there wasn't anything actually done wrong. They just took it the wrong way. Others say, no, it was wrong. I can give you chapter and verse. I can show you this was wrong. Then did you have a right to be angry? Did you? Absolutely. Why would you not have a right to be angry about something that would anger God? Is God going to be angry at wickedness? Is God going to be angry at sin? Is God going to be angry about that which goes contrary to his word? Yes. Should we? Yes. Now, what do you do with that anger? Well, I'll show them. I'll just get them in a dark alley and I'll pulverize them. Whoa, now we just sinned with our anger. We were righteous in our anger, but unrighteous where we let the anger control us. You see, we don't have a right, Christians, to vengeance. There's no way tonight we can sit here and say, yes, I do. No, we really don't. Go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, look at verse 1. In Psalm 94 and verse 1, the Bible says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, okay, let me give you a couple of New Testament verses. Write the reference down. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. The Apostle Paul said this, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Unrighteous anger is going to have a tendency to go to vengeance. And there is no such thing as righteous vengeance. He said, well, somebody broke into my house. They are attacking my family. Am I just supposed to sit back and let them do it? No, that's called self-defense. That's not vengeance. You say, well, how would that turn into vengeance? Very quickly. All you got to do is just kind of chase them down the street, around the corner, into the next alley. You find them somewhere, just put a whooping on them. You say, no, wait a minute. Whatever happened to calling the law who has the right to chase them? I got a right to chase them. Okay, you go ahead. Don't call me for bail. Because you're going to be in trouble. They're in your house, you defend yourself. You defend your family. That's exactly what you ought to do. Samson's beef was with the family. It was with the ones that had taken his bride and given it to the best man. When he tied the torch between the 300 foxes' tails tied together, first of all, can you picture that? I just love how the commentators and different people, the skeptics will say, that's not possible. You couldn't catch 300 foxes and do that. I don't know how he did it. All I know is the scripture says he did it. I don't know how, but he did it. And he ties the tails together. He puts the torches in between them. The Bible says that this is at the time of the harvest. You know what that means? Everything's dry. The cornfields are dry. The vineyards are dry. The olives are dry. And he sets these little infernos loose. And you know exactly what happened. The Bible tells us how it burns everything up. Samson's vengeance and his anger affected a whole lot more than the family that had done him wrong. It affected a lot of people. And once again, you say, well, yeah, but I thought he was supposed to destroy the Philistines. Yeah, but this wasn't God's war. This was his. This was his personal vendetta. Again, I ask, is vengeance wrong? So many times we would love to take vengeance. A story is told about a porter at an airport who was helping somebody with their bags, getting their bags out of the vehicle and getting them ready to get checked in and all that kind of stuff. And that individual just was chewing them up. That porter couldn't do anything right, just ripping them apart. The porter just remained totally calm, took the abuse, took being called all sorts of names and being cursed at and all that. And finally, this irate customer, this traveler, walks away. And another person comes up to the porter and says, I admire you. How in the world could you possibly stay so calm? He says, it's easy. He's going to Hawaii. His luggage is going to Brazil. Funny? Yeah. Deserved? Yeah. But was it the right thing to do? No, it really wasn't. Christians, we got to be very, very careful with this. So much of the worldly way of thinking creeps right in, and we begin to think that it's right to avenge ourselves. Maybe we wouldn't go to horrific violence and things like Samson did. But getting back at individuals, I just wrote a devotional. You get this in about a month. I always say that, but that's how they come. But talking about vengeance and an article that I read, and it gave a bunch of stories about vengeance. And yeah, sometimes you think, man, that was so justified. That was so, wish I had a thought of that, but it wouldn't have been right if I'd done it. You know, like the person that you go into the parking lots and people don't know how to park. Does that drive anybody else out of their tree? They straddle lines or they go diagonal and just hog spots. This one individual had had enough. And they took the time and they gathered up every shopping cart in the parking lot and boxed the car in. If a lost person did that, is it okay if we cheer the lost person doing it? Because you see how it's so easy for the world's philosophies and the world's way of looking at things to creep in. And, you know, maybe there was a reason why they couldn't park right. I don't know, you know, but as Christians, we've got to be so careful with this. Judges chapter 15, let's get back to Samson here. This story is by no means done. The next section that we look at, this is after all of this takes place, starting in verse 9 of chapter 15. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. The next thing we want to see in Samson's life is that Samson defeats his enemies. Samson defeats his enemies. This now turns into a holy war. The Philistines are ready to retaliate. They've come up to the Israelites. They have pitched their tents right in Judah. And we have to give them some credit. They didn't come to retaliate against Judah. Now, when Samson came down to the Philistines in Timnath, he retaliated against all the people. When the Philistines came up, they actually showed themselves more honorable. And they said, we've come for Samson. Now, I think if the people would have said, we're not giving him up, then they would have attacked him. But they came with Samson in mind. That's who they wanted. They had come for one man, and that's it. What we want to see here, though, as we consider the people of Judah, we want to make an analogy tonight, and I want to talk about sellout Christians. Sellout Christians, because that's exactly what we are seeing in these people here. In verse 10 again, the men of Judah said, why are ye come up against us? So the first thing is intimidation. Intimidation. The Israelites are so scared to death of the Philistines. They were frightened as they were approached. They were intimidated by the world. The next thing is verse 11. And 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom to get Samson. So the next thing is accommodation. They were accustomed to the status quo. We have been under the thumb of the Philistines for so long. No, we don't like it, but boy, we sure aren't dying like you're setting us up to die. So we're going to accommodate them. We're going to make sure that, whatever they want, they're going to get it. Verse 12. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee to the Philistines. This is cooperation. They are cooperating with the enemy. They are willing to deliver the deliverer into the hands of the enemies. These people were supposed to be his friends, his family, his country, and they deliver him. Israel, whose side are you on? Do we have to ask that of Christians and Christianity today? Whose side are you on? Intimidated by the world, willing to accommodate the world, and then it leads to cooperation with the world. Go to Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12, I want to compare a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the scriptures tell us this. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is talking to the believer. This is talking to those who are the redeemed, the born again, those who from in verse 1 have the ability to present their bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. Now he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. A Christian is either being transformed or conformed. One or the other. Now, think about that verse, and let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's hard to believe, but at the time that 2 Timothy chapter 4 was written, we oftentimes look at this as a prophetic passage. This is what's going to happen. Paul was warning Timothy, this is going to happen to you. How much more is it going to happen to us in the day in which we live? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." We are living in a world of a compromised Christianity, sellout Christianity that is sold out to the world. Bill Mullenberger has a website called Culture Watch, and he writes this. He says, "Everywhere we see signs of the church caving in, selling out, and running away from its clear biblical mandate. Entire denominations are involved in compromise, carnality, and corruption. Churches, church leaders, and Christian organizations are all capitulating and abandoning biblical absolutes, all in the name of getting along, appearing to be tolerant and not offensive, and to win favor with the world." Again, we may be tempted to say, yeah, but it all worked out. But Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that we compromise, even though people say, oh, but look at the results. Look at the results. Yeah, but I would say look at the big picture results. There may be some small victories in there. You say, well, that compromise was worth it. No. No, you don't get kudos when you go against God's word. You can't do that. The final thing that we look at tonight is that Samson finally defers to God. Samson finally defers to God. Back to Judges 15. You remember that Samson is in the hall of faith. And what we have seen so far makes us scratch our heads and say, how's it possible? What we are going to see, Lord willing, next week about Samson's life, the most famous of the stories about Samson, makes us scratch our heads and say, how's it possible? In Judges chapter 15, and I think this is very sad, that all we get is this little glimpse into where he stood, where the Lord was concerned. It says in Judges chapter 15, verse 17, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, called that place Ramath-Lehi, and he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Samson finally defers to God. Samson finally acknowledges that he is God's servant. Samson finally acknowledges that God gave the victory. Samson finally prays. You say, yeah, but it was a selfish prayer. He was thirsty and accuses God of he's going to die and be turned over to the uncircumcised. But the point is, he prayed. He knew where to take his complaint. He knew where to take his need. Verses 18 through 20 is really the last of the positive things until you get to the end of chapter 16, where you read of him praying again. And it brought his life to an end as he vindicates the Lord. You know, Christians, I don't know about the rest of you, but don't you want more to be able to be said positively of your life for the Lord than just a couple of things? And yet, Samson still made it into the hall of faith. Does that not give the rest of us hope? Does that not show the rest of us that if we are hoping that we're going to be perfect or even semi-perfect or mostly perfect or however you want to word it, that even at our worst, God can still use us? Oftentimes, I think we write people off because they don't measure up to our standard. And quite honestly, they may not measure up. They may not measure up to God's standard. Samson sure didn't. But could God still use him? And could God still use you and me? So tonight, as we close, let's learn the lessons from this passage tonight. Are we short-tempered, easily angered? If so, we need to get that right with the Lord tonight. If we don't, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to get hurt in the process. Are we vengeful, or are we willing to just let God work things out? Are we more interested in justice for ourselves and our glory, or justice for God and His glory? Are we selling out in the good Christian life that we should be living, or are we actually living it? And if the Lord's dealing with us tonight in any of these areas, maybe the Lord's dealing with you tonight in some other area, get it right and settled with the Lord tonight. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, without Christ as Savior, you will never enter into heaven. Oh, you're a good person. Sure, we're not going to argue that with you. You've been religious all your life? Good possibilities. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not born again. You're not going to be in heaven someday. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. No exceptions. If the Lord made one exception, only one exception, He would be a liar. And our Lord is not a liar. He's made the way, and it's through His shed blood and the power of His resurrection. Would this be the night, lost soul, that you would trust Jesus as Savior? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for Your grace, Your mercy, that would use a person like Samson, that would use a person like each of us. And we just ask tonight, Lord, that as You deal with our hearts and as You take Your word and bring about the conviction that's needed, that we might be willing, Lord, to respond to You the way that You lead us. We pray if there's one here lost and outside of Christ, that this would be the night they give their life to You. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.